let's look at James 5, 12 through 16. Above all, my brothers, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. Let your yes be yes and your no, no, or you will be condemned. Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and to anoint him with the oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective.
We could preach on that, but we're supposed to be in James this morning. James chapter 5. I can hardly see that. I think what I need is a really big, you know, like a drive-in movie, a theater, you know, screen, so that we could all, you know, get more and more on these things. But so while you're waiting upon the coming of the Lord, remember we are to be patient, verse 7 of chapter 5. Like the farmer is patient, waiting upon the harvest, working for the harvest. Verse 9, don't complain against one another. Don't take your troubles out on the brethren. It's actually coming from the world of flesh and the devil. Verse 10, remember the examples of the prophets. And in the end, they received the blessing of God. We endure knowing that the reward of God is greater than the reward of the world. And verse 12, now while we're waiting upon the Lord, don't swear. Now, that seems like a strange thing to ask believers not to do. But you have to understand this in its Jewish context. It's not speaking about getting angry and cursing up a storm, although that's something you certainly should not do. But the idea is about making oaths, obligations, and promises. And that's the Jewish meaning here. Remember Jesus said in Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, but I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it's the throne of God, or by the earth, for it's the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king, nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black, but let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil. Now, again, you know, this is something that's not part of our culture, but they would make oaths all the time and promises. For you cannot make one hair white or black. What does that mean? You never hear that phrase, not by the hair of my chinny chin chin. Okay. I mean, they would say these things and make all sorts of promises, bind themselves to oaths. I will not do this until this happens, or I will not marry until every Roman soldier is out of Jerusalem. Remember in Acts chapter 23, verse 14, some men got together and made an oath that they would not eat any food until they killed the Apostle Paul. So, well, what does this mean in our culture? We don't make these kind of oaths. But, you know, we'd still get into unnecessary, unbiblical obligations. Do not do that while you're waiting upon the coming of the Lord. As Jesus said in Luke chapter 21, be on guard that your hearts will not be weighed down with the dissipations and drunkenness and worries of this life, and that day will not come upon you suddenly like a trap. And so that's the application. But now, moving on in the text, while we're waiting upon the Lord, we should certainly pray. If anyone among you suffers, then he must pray. If anyone's cheerful, he has to sing praises. If anyone among you is sick, he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him. Christians are to live lives of constant prayer, even as the Apostle Paul said that we should pray without ceasing. We're so dependent upon God for his direction, for his strength, for wisdom. There are so many things that are outside of our control that we should constantly be in prayer. health, that job, or, you know, that need, or, you know, what happens. You know, our life is to be a continual walk with God. The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. 1 Peter chapter 3. So rather than spending your life in self-pity, daydreaming, denial, selfish introspection, spend your life in prayer, talking to God. Now, James mentions three conditions. If anyone's suffering, he's to pray. If anyone's cheerful, he's to sing praises. And then if anyone's sick, he's to call upon the elders of the church. I would agree with most commentators who point out that James, by writing this way, indicates that the Christian life is not a continual life of suffering and affliction. There are times of cheerfulness. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 14 says, in the day of prosperity, be happy, but in the day of adversity, consider. God has set the one over against the other. Now, we all understand the first part very well. If any is among you are suffering, he's to pray. In fact, that's kind of easy to do. It's a second condition. If anyone is cheerful, do we sing psalms? Sometimes in prosperity, our hearts are drawn away from God. Because we don't need to think about God then. Now, James is stating here that our praise and thanksgiving to God should be expressed in a song. And Christians who walk with God know what it means to have Christian songs going through their mind. Remember Psalm 40? David says, I waited patiently upon the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. Also, Ephesians 5, speak to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Before we were saved, we all remember what it's like to have your mind filled with worldly music. Remember, you always had some sort of a worldly song going through your head for whatever reason. You wake up in the morning to some sort of FM rock and roll song, you hear it on the school bus throughout the day, and your mind is just completely filled with the music, the lyrics of the world. You know what I'm talking about? Yeah. In fact, you can hardly even get it out of your head. Every time somebody mentions a word that's one of the lyrics to the song starts playing in your head. But God changes our hearts. When he changes our hearts, he changes our song. You can't sell Christian music to those who have not been born again. They just don't get it. You're not going to change it by taking your young people to a seminar about the kind of music they need to listen to. It might help a little bit. But you really need to love the Lord Jesus Christ. Then you'll understand the new song. And then the Holy Spirit and your spirit will be singing it. The third condition is sickness. The first suffering is most likely referring to persecution from without, economic, social. Here, the third condition he mentions is bodily illness, either because of your own bad choices and sin, or just because you're in the fallen body. We all get sick and die. The only Christians who are not going to die are those Christians who are alive until the coming of the Lord. Right? 1 Thessalonians 4. Believers get sick. Paul got sick. 2 Corinthians 12, there was a thorn in the flesh given to him. Galatians chapter 4, verse 13, he said to the Galatians, you know that it was in bodily illness that I preached to you the gospel the first time. In Philippians, the Apostle Paul talks about Epaphroditus. And Paul writes, for indeed he was sick to the point of death. All of us are going to have times of rest and peace and cheerfulness, vacations, weddings, holidays, but then we're going to have those times of sickness. I'm good for a head cold at least twice a year, and I'm good for my back to go out about three times a year, and I know even more is coming down the pike. And we know those times of sicknesses. And the natural response is simply to pray. So we read in the Old Testament, the name of the Lord is Yahweh Rapheka, meaning the Lord, my healer. For I, the Lord, am your healer. And Jesus Christ is called the great physician. And I am sure that God has healed many diseases in my life that I will not know anything about, or have not known anything about, and will know about them when I get into the kingdom of God. And also for our whole congregation, God has preserved us for many illnesses and disasters. Now, in this text we're looking at, there are a number of issues that need to be addressed. And I'm going to address three of them this morning. Rather than getting completely caught up in the academics, I don't want us to miss the spiritual lesson that we can draw from these issues that hopefully will bring us closer to our Lord. And the first issue is the anointing of oil. He must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Why doesn't our church and many Protestant churches anoint the sick with oil? I've actually run into some Christians who attend certain denominations who have thought Bible churches to be so unspiritual because they do not anoint with oil. I think it's even the Christian Missionary Alliance and their founder, Simpson, had a big emphasis on anointing people with oil. One word explains why we don't anoint people with oil. Extreme unction. If any of you ever heard of the sacrament of extreme unction. This text is used by the Romanists to teach this sacrament. And the Protestant church has seen the superstition and the danger of anointing with oil as a sacrament and an ordinance for the church, as if we should add it to the Lord's Supper and to baptism. So God sometimes uses the abuse of something to teach his people to stay away from it. Now, extreme unction, here's a definition, the sacrament of the new law instituted by Christ to give spiritual aid and comfort and perfect spiritual health included, if need be, the remission of sins, and also conditionally to restore bodily health to Christians who are seriously ill. It consists essentially in the unction by a priest of the body of the sick person, accompanied by suitable forms of words. The sacrament consists of certain prayers, and oil, specially blessed by the bishop. And the oil is placed on the five senses, your ears, your eyes, your nostrils, your lips, and your hands, even your feet. Special prayers are made, such as through this holy unction and his own most tender mercy, may the Lord pardon thee of whatever sins or faults thou hast committed by sight, by hearing, by sense, by touch, taste, or by carnal delights. And the doctrine is that this consecrated oil is an effective medium for forgiveness and healing. And the first issue is that it's to be done by the priest, when the text before us states that it's the elders of the church. The word priest is never used as a title of a New Testament office. Why? Because Jesus Christ is our high priest, We no longer need a priest to represent us to God. And it's very significant and important that the title of priest as an office in the church is not used in the New Testament. This particular passage has also been used to teach the confessional. Verse 16, the text says, confess your sins to one another. But in the Catholic Douay-Rheims version, the footnote on verse 16 says, and that is to the priest. And Martin Luther, the great reformer, said, this is a strange confessor, his name is one another. Think about that for a moment. Now, some see the oil as being a symbol of the Holy Spirit, for the oil was used in the Old Testament as a symbol of the Holy Spirit, and the prophets would anoint the kings of Israel with oil, symbolizing the endowing of the king with Holy Spirit authority. Remember in 1 Samuel, Samuel is told to anoint Saul as prince over my people. Why did the prophets do this? Because the people were looking for signs and symbols. Remember, Naaman comes to Elisha to be healed. He's a Syrian. He comes down from the nation to the north. And what does Elisha say to him? Oh, go dip 7 times in Jordan River and you're going to be healed. And Naaman gets all upset. And I think it's very interesting why Naaman gets upset. Because I thought Elisha will surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of his Lord and wave his hands over the place and cure me. He wanted a lot of show and hocus pocus because that's just the way pagans do their religion. Remember Matthew chapter 8. There's this fellow comes to Jesus and says, can you heal my slave back home? And then he says to Jesus, you know, you don't even have to come to my place of dwelling. I'm not worthy for you to come into my house. You can just speak the word and my servant will be healed. Now, when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, truly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. This guy was a Roman centurion. But later on in Jesus' ministry, in John chapter 4, there was someone who came to him and said, come down and heal my son. He's at the point of death. In other words, you've got to come to my house to heal him. And Jesus said, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. People have a propensity for superstition, idolatry. They want images to worship. So unless we have a clear indication from the Lord, as in the case of the baptism and the Lord's Supper, we don't want to add to the church any additional sacraments and ordinances. And there's a real case that can be made that this oil is really a reference to medicine. And what the scripture is doing is sanctioning the use of medicine, lest anyone in the church would think that because we're trusting the Lord, we should never use medicine. And has that ever happened in the history of the church? Yes, it has. Quite often. And in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 6, we see that the Old Testament prophet talks about wounds that need to be pressed and bandaged and softened with oil. And remember the story of the Good Samaritan. He bandaged up this guy in the ditch, poured oil and wine on his wounds, and so oil and wine are a antiseptic, is that the word for it? There's really nothing in the Mosaic law that states oil was to be used as a spiritual medium to heal the sick, so when James is writing, the indication here is more, maybe this is some sort of medicine. But if the church is to use oil, it's to be done in the name of the Lord. When we close in prayer, we usually say in Jesus' name. Biblically, to do something in someone's name means you're doing it under their authority, by their will. So in the giving of medicine, it's being done according to the will of God, not supplanting or replacing Jesus Christ. Now, I take the view that oil here is referring to medicine, and I have a practical reason for that. I really, as a pastor, don't want to have to carry little bottles of oil with me to the hospital and do hocus pocus over people. But I hope that my motivation truly is biblical. If you remove from your mind all of your biases and your religious interpretations and just follow the scripture, you can see that the anointing of oil was just a first century description of medical help. The spiritual lesson here, let's not miss that. Help the people who are sick. Pray for them. And also, be careful not to fall into the trap of looking for power or help in signs and symbols. St. Christopher's on the dashboard. Rosary beads. Holy water. Holy oil. Prayer cards. All that's a mark of paganism. Be like the centurion in Matthew chapter 8, verse 10, who didn't need these physical signs from God. Because when Jesus heard about this man, he marveled and said, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. Exercise great faith. The second issue, healing by the prayer of faith. The prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick. People often read into this text that if you generate enough faith, you will be healed. It really doesn't matter, but the will of God is in the matter. It's a promise from God that if you have faith, you will be healed, and this is what the charismatic televangelists teach. There is a very lengthy article on our church website where I try to explain in the article about this blank check theology that teaches whatever you want, you can have as long as you exercise enough faith. And it's a misapplication of what Jesus said, that if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you can move mountains. We know that from Matthew 17, Matthew 21. If you have faith and do not doubt, you'll not only do what is done to the fig tree, but even if you say this mountain be taken up and cast into the sea, it's going to be done. Now, taken at face value, it does appear like Jesus has given his disciples a blank check. We can accomplish whatever we want to accomplish. And if the mountain is not moved, it's because of your lack of faith. After all means all. And many sensational, dynamic messages get preached, urging Christians to name it and claim it. And if you don't receive what God has, what you want, then it's because of your lack of faith. But has Jesus really given his people a blank check? When Jesus said all, he was assuming that his hearers understood that he meant all righteous requests. Obviously, Jesus did not mean if you ask for sin, you can get that, right? So we know that the verse has to have some qualifications. 1 John chapter 5, verse 14 says, and this is the confidence we have in him, because if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And so there's no reason that the words in the Gospels are overriding the rest of the scriptural guidelines. Now, the text does say the prayer offered in faith will save the sick. Now, in practice, we know that not all Christians are healed. So how do we deal with this? Well, you could say, well, this was only for the apostolic age, and some people have tried to explain this text that way. Or you could say, well, the person, if they're not healed, is because of their lack of faith, and that's often taught in some churches. Some have looked at this text and said, well, the healing here couldn't be referring to physical sickness. It must be referring to spiritual sickness. Because this is a very unusual Greek word that's not usually used in Scripture concerning sickness, but there's really no basis to think that James is just talking about spiritual sickness. The answer is simply this. The prayer of faith will heal the sick. No ifs, ands, and buts about it. But if it's not God's will for God to heal somebody, can a Christian pray a prayer of faith? No. See, the wrong assumption is that faith is something that you generate. But the entire New Testament teaches that faith is a gift from God. And anyone who's saturated with New Testament teaching would never assume that James is talking about the believer's ability to believe. Romans chapter 12, verse 3. God allots to each a measure of faith. And we know Ephesians 2, 8. Faith is not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. And there's many other texts in Scripture that we could go to. You know, it was God who opened up Lydia's heart to have faith and to believe. And God opened up a door of faith to the Gentiles. But the error is in assuming that we are the ones who create faith. And we are the ones who determine what is to be done in this world. Now, John MacArthur has a really good series, two-part series. I have Carl making some CDs. It's called Toxic Television. What's wrong with the prosperity gospel? And it's on an MP3. And pick them up from Carl. I really urge you who want to get into the Word of God to really understand and to listen to this, because he does a great explanation of the doctrine and the history of the Word of Faith, prosperity gospel message. And you could use it for yourself and help to disciple other people. But the problem is, in the Word of Faith movement, your words are supposed to have power, and you have a blank check. He actually describes in the tape how one woman was told by one of these faith ministers that if she really wanted a baby, she needed to send out baby announcements to all of her family and friends that she was going to have a baby. And that is stepping in the Jordan River, then the waters will part. See how they try and make scriptural application there? So this is what she did. She sent out and said, I'm going to have a baby. I want you all to know. She wasn't pregnant, but this was her act of faith. Did she have a baby? No. And she was very embarrassed and had to send out invitations or, you know, qualifiers saying, no, I really didn't have a baby, but I'm still naming and claiming it. But what's the problem here is there's no submission to the will of God. There's arrogance. There's presumption. Jesus is our example, because he said, not my will, but thy will be done. And that controls her whole life. Now, how do you know whether God has given you a prayer of faith, that you have assurance that the will of God can be done in a certain manner? Well, you know, I can't describe it, but I've seen it done. I've seen missionaries have faith that God would want them to go to a certain location and start a church. And you know what happens? A church actually gets started. I've seen people who really have this prayer of faith that certain individuals will come to know the Lord, and they pray, and these people actually come to know the Lord. But it's God who gives believers the assurance. Now, do believers make mistakes? Yeah, all the time. There's a lot of Bible characters that we read about in Scriptures who assumed that God would be doing something, but God didn't do it. Notice the text does not say your faith, but the prayer of faith. Paul had the prayer of faith that he would not be healed, 2 Corinthians 10:12. Peter knew that he would be crucified or martyred in his death, according to John 21. Paul knew in Romans 15 that he was going to come to see the church at Rome. Paul says in 2 Timothy that he knows that his time of departure is near. Believers know when it's time, oftentimes, when it's God calling them home. I mean, you're 90 years old. Are you going to be praying for miraculous healing so that you can sit around and watch more reruns of the Lawrence Welk show? No, it's time to go home. That's not the time to pray for healing. You got to understand our destiny. Blessed are those who die in the Lord. Even Paul wanted to be with Christ. So walk with God and you will discern the prayer of faith. And the spiritual lesson here is stop thinking of faith as being a function of your will and your power. Submit to God and talk to God about His will. The third issue. Pay no attention to that clock in the back of the room. I knew this is lengthy, but let's cover the text. Where do I go? Okay. The text says, if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another, pray for one another, so that you may be healed. There's a relationship between confessing sin and healing. And the Jews understood very well that sin brings sickness. Because that message was throughout the entire Bible. Now, sometimes we want to discount that because we remember the Pharisees in John chapter 9, that there's a guy born blind, and they all assumed, oh, he must have sinned, his parents must have sinned, that's why he's born blind. So we don't want to say, jump on this bandwagon and say all sickness is caused by sin. But a lot of sickness is caused by sin. And that's what the scriptures teach. Saul died because he was disobedient in 1 Samuel chapter 28. You did not obey the Lord. So the Lord has done this thing to you today. Tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. 1 Samuel chapter 2 verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men and didn't know the Lord. They would not listen to the voice of their fathers, for the Lord desired to put them to death. Onan in Genesis 38:10. He did that which was displeasing in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord took his life. 1 Kings 21, to King Ahab. The prophet says, you have murdered and also taken possessions. Thus saith the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth's blood, the dogs will lick up your blood. To King David, because of this deed, you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child also that is born to you shall surely die. Belteshazzar, the handwriting on the Lord, his blasphemy against the Lord. You've been weighed in the balances and found lacking, and that night he died. The young men who mocked Elijah the prophet in 2 Kings chapter 2. The young lads came out of the city and they mocked the prophet and said, go up, you bald-headed man, go up, you bald-headed. Two female bears came out of the woods and tore up 42 lads, young men. The false prophet who contradicted Jeremiah's prophecy in Jeremiah chapter 28, Jeremiah said about that man, because you have counseled against the Lord, tonight you're going to die, or this year you're going to die. The Lord strikes the wicked with death. This is a truth I've really tried to communicate to believers as we look at the moral decline in our world. God could have seen fit to put to death all of the ungodly political leaders we have today, all of the ungodly educators, writers, all of the smut peddlers in our society. God could have struck them down. God could have made sure they've never made it to adulthood, that they never had talent, that they never had resources, that they never had motivation to be immoral leaders. And I believe God has hindered sin that way throughout history. But in our day, as we see wickedness coming out of the woodwork, it could be that God is allowing the proliferation of evil men to expose mankind and bring judgment and prepare the world for the apocalypse. Who knows? I think 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 explains a lot. But let's not forget how much the scripture points out that God judges those who sin with death. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul is writing to believers, and he said, those things that happened in the Old Testament are an example to us, so that we would not crave evil things. Don't be idolaters as they were idolaters. And remember, 23,000 fell in one day. I've heard many believers who have had to say, wow, I guess God was really serious about sin because of the sickness and the illness that came into their lives. Believers sometimes become so worldly-minded that they forget God is holy. Just like Aaron. Aaron's sons were struck down by God because they didn't take his laws seriously. And they offered strange fire upon the altar of incense. And Moses had to tell Aaron after his sons died, isn't this what the Lord said? Those who come near to me, I will be treated as holy. And before all the people, I will be honored. So Aaron therefore kept silent. He lost his sons because his sons didn't respect the Lord. Now in the New Testament, we read that marriage is honorable and all in the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. In Revelation chapter 2, we read about this prophetess. Her name is called Jezebel. And she leads God's servants astray so that they commit acts of immorality. And the angel to this church says, behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent. And I will kill her children with pestilence. You say, well, I'm saved. Well, even if you're saved, you still can be judged in the flesh. And even in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5, the man in Corinth who was immoral, Satan says he needs to be delivered over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that his spirit may be saved. And Paul will teach the Corinthians concerning their abuse and misuse of the communion table, that a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judge ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. And so you see, even in the New Testament, that God judges sins among God's people with illness. And of course, the well-known text in 1 John 5, where John says, there is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make requests for this, meaning if a believer is committing a sin leading to death, you really can't intercede for that believer. God's just going to take this believer home. So now we come back to the James passage. So do you see the overview, what we're talking about? The biblical record was in the minds of James's audience, and of course they understood that sickness can often be caused by sin. But the text says, if he has committed sins, meaning that not all sickness is caused by sins. But if he sins, he will be forgiven by virtue of calling for the prayers of the church. The assumption here is that in calling for the elders of the church and in praying to the Lord, this sick Christian is seeking the Lord for healing, both physical and spiritual. So here's a spiritual lesson. When you're sick, what's the first thing you should do? Examine your heart. Make sure that there are no unrepented sins in your life, anything that you're harboring. If we judge ourselves rightly, the Apostle Paul said, we will not be judged by the Lord. Now, the text says that we should pray for one another. There's unity in the body of Christ. When one member suffers, we all suffer. No Christian sins alone. You know what that means? We're kind of accountable to each other. Maybe that believer fell into sin because we weren't as much of an encouragement as we could have been. Maybe we weren't praying enough for him and interceding. So since we're a body, when when one of our brothers gets sick or falls into sin, you know, we need to get right with God ourselves. Remember the intercession of Job for his three friends. Remember the intercession of Moses for the nation of Israel. So verse 13, the individual must pray. Verse 14, the elders of the church must pray. Verse 16, the entire church must pray. Maybe that brother or sister in Christ who is sick doesn't have the faith to pray, but we can have the faith for them. Augustine was a preacher in the 5th century. And he made an interesting commentary on this particular text. Actually, I enjoy, you know, reading sermons written by men who lived 1,500 years ago and how they approach this message. And it's not really, this text, it's not really different from us today, right? But Augustine said this: the Lord washed the disciples' feet. And remember what Peter did? Peter refused and said, Lord, you know, you can't wash my feet. I should be washing your feet. And then Jesus said, listen, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part of me. So then what does Peter say? Don't just wash my feet, wash my whole body. And then what does Jesus say back to Peter? Well, those who are clean don't need their whole body washed. They just need their feet clean. What is Jesus talking about there? Then he says, you're all clean, but for one of you, Judas. So the cleansing that Jesus is referring to, that physical washing, is really referring to what kind of cleansing? Sanctification, cleansing a person into holiness. Jesus saves us, but he cleanses us every day. But then Augustine points out, verse 13, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, wash your feet, and what does washing your feet represent? Helping sanctification, holiness. You also ought to wash one another's feet. You're talking about having a foot washing service? No. Do we play a role in helping keep our brothers and sisters clean spiritually? Yeah, we do. God uses us. And Augustine said, one brother may clean another from the contagion of sin. Yes, we are taught to do it by the mystical meaning of this work of our Lord, that we should confess our sins to one another and pray for one another as Christ interceded for us.